welcome once again to a very special EWTN bookmark with His Eminence Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke, talking about two books, The Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and also another book, Respecting the Body and Blood of the Lord, When Holy Communion Should Be Denied. It is a fabulous pleasure to have you on this program again and to see you in person, and you look great, and people would have seen you on recently with Father Mitch on a wonderful program
that
the two of you had, talking about, I think, things in general in the church and what's going on. And,
yes,
you know, our audience is always interested in your take on so many things that are going on, because we just do seem to be, Cardinal, in a world that just keeps rapidly changing and evolving.
Yes, it's so much confusion and so much sense of spiraling without any order, without any direction. And we, our faith, of course, God gives us order in our lives so that we can have peace and we can serve Him, love Him, and serve Him. And so it's important to, we need direction in our lives.
So when was the first time you came to EWTN and actually met Mother Angelica?
I believe it was in 1985, I had finished my doctorate in canon law at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome, and Mother was very interested in the question of declarations of nullity of marriage because of the suffering in her own life of having had a father who abandoned her mother and mother. And so she invited me down because I had written a dissertation on that subject. And so it was the first time I met her. It was wonderful. I considered it very privileged. It was the beginning of a long relationship.
What do you think, in looking at the state of the church, let's say, at least in the United States, and think how important Mother's mission and work has been to the church?
Oh, fundamental, and clearly God blessed it. I mean, EWTN should never have succeeded in the sense that she started out with so little. But what she was doing was fundamental, addressing the truths of our faith to the times and not conforming our faith to the times in the sense of betraying the truths of the faith. The Mother spoke with that directness and with a deeply held faith, addressing all of the important questions, whether it have been with regard to the moral law, abortion, euthanasia, other questions, or having to do with the two natures in our in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the divine person, or the Eucharist, whatever it was. And this was so needed. And clearly, people hunger for it because, as far as I understand, EWTN just keeps increasing in the viewers and listeners.
Absolutely. And we saw it even with the Eucharistic Congress that happened this summer, you know, with so many people coming who are hungering for that, and so much of that Eucharistic adoration, which Mother, you know, kept that light lit all along. And as you talk about in the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and one of the reasons this beautiful shrine got built as well, is that idea of the holy reminders, the sacred images, those kinds of things, the devotional things, which Mother was kind of keeping alive as well.
Indeed. No, in fact, this was, I grew up in an era in the late 1940s, 1950s, which the devotion life of the church was so strong and it meant so much to my faith. And by the time I was ordained a priest in 1975, the devotional life was gone. But Mother was one of the main forces to restore the devotional life. Of course, her own religious community is for the perpetual adoration. Thank God for it. Because we don't, the highest expression of our faith is participation in the Holy Mass, receive Holy Communion, but that is such a powerful reality, such a reality beyond our comprehension, that the devotional life helps us to extend and deepen the faith in the Holy Eucharist, to extend the encounter by the Lord in the Holy Eucharist, and at the same time it prepares us, gives us the desire to encounter Him again and prepares us to receive Him with faith. We have to be absolutely shocked today to know that so many Catholics don't believe anymore in the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist, and that is the heart of our Catholic faith. And that was what Mother was about in a very special
Should
way.
We be surprised in a lot of ways? Because as you talked about in your time period, and I grew up in the 60s, et cetera, I mean, that kind of focus on the real presence in the Eucharist and the static versus the active and kind of the Mass moving from a heavy accent, let's say, on sacrifice to meal and gathering, you know, in a lot of ways, and an attempt to highlight some other things that maybe needed to be highlighted more, there tended to be a pushing away of those other things.
Exactly. The certain emphasis that the Eucharistic presence, the real presence of our Lord, is the food for our journey, is a heavenly bread. It's a banquet, but it's the banquet, it's the fruit of the sacrifice of Christ. Without his sacrifice on Calvary, which he renews sacramentally on the altar, there is no Holy Communion. And this is the part that the complete emphasis in a very, I must say, a very man-centered way, complete emphasis on the banquet, on participation, what we're doing, and so forth.
Right, exactly. Even the music. If you look at the music from the 80s and stuff on, it all went from focused on God to focus on how we relate to God.
Exactly. And that fundamentally destroys faith in the Eucharist, right? Because the Eucharist is first and foremost Christ acting in our midst. Christ descends from his throne at the right hand of the Father to the altars of our chapels and churches to make present once again the fruits of his sacrifice on Calvary. And that's the principal sense of the Eucharist. And then all these other things, our engagement with Christ, but we unite ourselves to his sacrifice so that we live the Eucharist by having pure and selfless love for others and striving to give our lives more and more to our Lord in whatever vocation we have, with whatever talents we have.
Now, in the beginning of the book, you say the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe is founded so that the Mother of God might speak to more and more people of her children in America. How does it do that?
It does it by pilgrimage. This is a holy place, and God has really blessed it. And what pleases me so much, our pilgrims say, or even people who come on the grounds who aren't on a pilgrimage, just curious, that the minute they step on the grounds, they have the sense of the holiness of the place and of great peace. And so Our Lady draws them on pilgrimage, and when they come to her, she takes them to Our Lord, especially through the sacraments of penance, and in the Holy Eucharist, but also there's a devotional area where she is honored as the mother of the unborn to reflect and deepen our respect for every human life, and also the way of the cross, the rosary walk, and other devotional areas. In all these ways, Our Lady is drawing us closer and closer to our Lord to live more intensely our life in him.
Do you attract a lot of non-Catholics as well as Mother always did, sort of at the shrine up in
Absolutely.
Hansville?
It isn't infrequent that after a Mass that I've celebrated, I've even had non-Catholic ministers approach me and say, "Well, I'm pastor of this or that church, but I love to come here, and I love to come for the beautiful celebration of the Mass." And many people come. It's often, I believe, the beginning of
their own pilgrimage
exactly.
in a way, right?
Exactly.
Maybe to the
because the beauty of the shrine, we tried with the shrine to do everything in the most beautiful and lasting way possible, that it would be every.
You sound like Mother Angelica.
Well, I'm complimented by that. That the beauty and the lasting of everything about the shrine would lift people's minds to God and unite them more completely with him.
It's also, you mentioned these other aspects along the pilgrim ways, the Mother of Good Counsel, a votive candle chapel.
Yes.
There's also a St. Kateri Tekakwitha and another area dedicated to St. Joseph. How did those get added in and how do they fit in?
Well, we have a number of devotional areas we want to add. Wisconsin and, of course, before that, St. Juan Diego himself was a Native American, and in North America, the St. Kateri Tekakwitha is, I would say, the premier Native American saint. And so we wanted, and there's a strong in Wisconsin, there's a strong presence of Native Americans, and they wanted this very much, and of course we did too, and St. Kateri the mark of her life was the love of the Holy Rosary. She would put a cross, make a cross out in the woods, and then she would pray the Rosary, and then she herself consecrated herself as a virgin to our Lord. And of course, the Eucharist was at the heart of her her life. So, yes, that was that devotionary and the one to St. Joseph were the first two. But there are others. Our plan. We have one plan for St. Michael the Archangel.
I see that too.
Yes,
another one of Mother's favorites.
Yes,
and who's St. Isidore the Farmer and his wife?
Yes, Blessed Maria della Cabeza. They were. He was a farmer who was very. Did his farming as a steward of our Lord and would always go to Mass, and he became an example for the people of his time, and he was recognized heroically a saint, because sometimes, because he was praying and going to Mass, it wouldn't seem possible he could get his farm work done, and it said that they saw him behind the plow and there were angels helping to get the work done.
Right. Well, people have always said it's amazing if you say, oh, I don't have time for Mass, I don't have time for this. It's amazing that if you actually do that, how everything else seems to get done.
It does. I've experienced that many times in my life.
Right. Now, in the inspiration for the shrine, you say Pope John Paul II and his summons for new evangelization was the spark for this. How so?
Yes. Well, I wanted to create a place of pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is the most ancient form of devotion. And in the beginning, it was going to be a shrine to Our Lady of Fatima, because she had saved Pope St. John Paul II from the assassin's bullet in 1981. But then he published in 1999, his letter to America, in which he spoke about Our Lady of Guadalupe, that the devotion to her should be spread throughout all of America, not just in Central and Latin America. And so I read that, and then I began to deepen my own devotion to Our Lady of Guadalupe. And I said, no, it's always Our Blessed Mother, but it should be under her patronage.
Right.
And also, because today one of the worst evils is the attack on life, and she is really the mother of life, of unborn life, of all life. By her apparitions, there was put an end to this terrible practice of human sacrifice, and also the bloody conflict between the Native Americans and the Spanish explorers and settlers. And so that's how I made the decision to change the title from Our Lady of Fatima to Our Lady of Guadalupe.
And he also mentioned the fact that he emphasized the centrality of the family in all of this. And you talk then about your own family and growing up on a dairy farm?
Yes.
Okay.
And Wisconsin in those days was populated with all these small dairy farms. I mean, we milked 25 cows more or less, and it was you could live that way. Mm-hmm. We weren't rich people, but we weren't poor either. And it was a wonderful way to grow up with a sense of closeness to God, and then the devotional life in my family, the family rosary, the consecration of our home to the Sacred Heart.
I saw that with the Sacred Heart.
Yes. That's been very strong in my life, and
does it continue to be?
Yes.
What is it about that?
It's
that find so attractive.
To me, it speaks Christ's closeness to us always. That his heart is always open for us, because in life we confront so many things, and it's so easy to drift away from our Lord. And this way, I'm constantly reminded to turn to Him. And to confide everything to Him.
Right, and you linked it, you say your family linked that to Eucharistic devotion and devotion to Blessed Virgin Mary, especially under the title of Our Lady of Lourdes. Why Our Lady of Lourdes?
That was, there was just a great devotion in the nation in general, and it came, I think, especially through my father, his mother was from Ireland, his grandfather was from Ireland. The Irish had a tremendous devotion to Our Lady of Lourdes, and so we picked that up in the home, and also we had in the parish, every Friday we had the Sorrowful Mother devotion, the Redemptress. Our parish was especially connected with the Redemptress Fathers, who would come and give the annual parish mission, and so we would have that on Friday evenings, go for the Mother Sorrow for Mother Devotion, and then Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament.
Is that Father McKevitt?
Father McKevitt was the one who evangelized
your mom, right?
My mom. She grew up in a family of American Baptists, and then she met my father, and they proposed to get married. And so in those days, the non-Catholic partner took a full course of instruction so that, not to force them to become Catholic, but so that the non-Catholic party would know what it meant for the other partner to be a Catholic. And my mother often said, she said, the Father McKevitt, Father Bernard McKevitt, who was from Ireland, gave such wonderful instructions that, and she had grown up, and especially her mother was a very devout person, reading the Holy Scriptures, and it all finally made sense, she said. And so she asked at the time that she married my father if she could become a Catholic, and she did.
Yeah, because sometimes back then, if you weren't, you had to agree to raise the children as Catholics.
Oh, of course you did, yes.
At that point, right?
There was never any question.
You said, the greatest lesson that my parents taught us as children was the centrality of Holy Mass on Sundays and on holy days of obligations, the highest, most perfect expression of our Catholic life, as the principal font of blessing for us as individuals for our work. And you also talk about the idea of Sundays really being a day of rest for your family.
Yes, you know, we were farmers, and farmers could always make the excuse to work on Sunday, but we didn't. And there were many other little ways in which we had special clothes that we wore for Mass. And it was always on Saturday.
Your Sunday best, right?
Exactly.
Right.
Sunday best. And I remember, you know, there was never any excuse for not going unless you were sick. And then that you always make sure that you get there for the beginning of Mass and for the whole Mass. Right. And I remember one time my father was driving us in for Mass, and it was winter time, and we slid off the road, and we were a little late for the Mass, and he said, no, we'll wait for the next Mass, because we want to be here for the whole Mass.
Wow. That's pretty good,
yes.
I have to tell you. It makes me feel pretty guilty. You also talk about your dad, and
yes.
Your dad when he was ill.
Yes.
And how he would receive communion, and how he couldn't be there for your first communion.
That's right. That was 1956. I had my first communion in May, and then he died in July, but that was very moving for me as a child. The priest would come, he spent some months at home. He had a cancer that could not be cured. And priest would come to bring Holy Communion, and we would meet him at the door with a lighted candle. Then he would go in and hear my father's confession, and then we were all invited in as my father received Holy Communion. And this made an indelible impression on my mind about the importance of confession, of Holy Eucharist, and of the priest.
Right. Now, you started you were an altar server when you in fourth grade on, and serving in the Mass, and you entered a minor seminary, so that was like a high school, right?
Yes,
kind of
it was
prep school at the time?
Yes, it was our diocese. It was a rural diocese, La Crosse, Wisconsin, but our bishop, who became bishop in 1946, Bishop John Patrick Tracy, he started a campaign, and they opened the seminary in 1951. And when I entered in 1962 as a freshman in high school, we had 310 seminarians. To this day, I'm so grateful. We had wonderful priests who taught us, and the sacred liturgy was always so beautiful,
right.
And we were taught to be studious and virtuous. It was a great compliment to where I was raised at home.
Right.
And all the craziness that came in 1968 and onward.
Right. So when you kind of came out and when you were being ordained into that period of time, the world had totally changed.
It had completely changed. And many of my classmates left the seminary, and people said, why didn't you leave too? And I said, well, first of all, I'm convinced it's my vocation, but secondly, my family in that minor seminary had given me so much that strengthened me to not to go into the craziness.
Right. Now, you in December, I'm jumping way ahead to 1995, named Bishop of La Crosse. You say, in the face of the pastoral reality of living the Catholic faith in our time in the diocese, became more and more convinced of the need for a place of pilgrimage, an extraordinary place in the diocese in which the faithful might come any time, but especially in times of special joy and a special need to be renewed in faith and grace.
Exactly. That really says it all. That's the whole mission of the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Right.
And in that book, which will be available from the Shrine.
And the EWTN Religious Catalog.
Yes, of course.
Of course.
it tells the whole story and unfolds it.
Right, it's a beautiful book and a beautiful story, and you've done a marvelous job. In the closing minutes, I wanted to touch on another book. This one kind of, you put on your canon lawyer hat kind of here with this, right, in the idea of, with commentary by Thomas McKenna, respecting the body and blood of the Lord, when Holy Communion should be denied. And again, what prompted this being published? There does seem, I mean, obviously there's a lot of confusion over people trying to figure out, you know, at what point is somebody so obviously out of bounds that they shouldn't be receiving communion? I mean, certainly they shouldn't be approaching, but they should also be in a position where they actually could be denied.
Yes. Well, as a priest, I saw this with people who were publicly and obstinately promoting practices against the moral law, whether it be abortion or euthanasia or sins against the sixth commandment, whatever it might be. But people were doing this in a public way, promoting laws and so forth that were contrary to God's law. We're still declaring themselves to be devout Catholics and approaching to receive communion. Mm-hmm. And by the time I was ordained a priest, I remember people telling me, well, if I come to church, I go to communion. Well, you every time you come to church, you don't necessarily, you're not prepared to go to Holy Communion.
Well, did that change also when they started going row by row?
Yes, yeah.
You know what I mean? Because then people started to feel like,
well, if you didn't,
if I don't go, what's everybody thinking's going on with me?
No, exactly. When I was growing up, there were people who didn't go to communion, and we didn't think anything about it. We knew that there was a reason.
Right. Maybe they hadn't gone to confession recently. Maybe they hadn't done the fast or something.
That's right. And in those days, the fast was first, when I first received communion, was from midnight.
Yeah, it was
then
like
3 hours.
Yeah, right.
But so there were many reasons.
Right.
But then by the time I was ordained, everybody just would go to communion. And so I, when I became a bishop, I had to confront some politicians in Wisconsin, in the diocese, who were promoting this. And I found them to be completely obstinate. They wouldn't meet with me. I wrote them letters and asked to meet with them and talk to them about this. Mm-hmm. And they had to spread this false idea. And sadly, it was encouraged by certain moral theologians that you could be a good Catholic and still support legislation that was in favor of abortion.
The personally opposed approach,
yes,
Mario Cuomo.
Yes, exactly.
Right.
Yeah. And this was, so I decided to make this study, and I was finally able to complete it in 2006, and I published it in an article in a canon law journal. But then people who became aware of it, they said, you need to make this in a more popular version.
Right, right. Okay.
And finally, it's a long time since, but we finally were able to publish it. And then Thomas McKenna of Catholic Action for Faith and Family did these discussion questions.
Kind of reflections and stuff that kind of highlighted the point you're making. One of the things important is 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Because one of the things you're pointing out is what our Lord and St. Paul said about receiving unworthily. So, I mean, when the church is challenging somebody, they're doing it for that person's own good.
Yeah, absolutely. To save a person, you know, sacrilege, unrepentant sacrilege, we lose eternal life.
Right.
You can't do that to people. You have to point out to them, look, your eternal salvation is at stake here.
Is it because they don't believe anymore that anybody's is at stake?
It's partly that, and I'm afraid some people don't believe in eternal life anymore.
Right.
And so that it's an act of charity to the person. Of course, it's an act of justice to God. How could we ever submit our Lord to this kind of an affront that somebody who works directly against His will receives Him? And thirdly, it's an act of charity toward all the people, because if people see someone who's a public and obstinate defender of abortion on demand and so forth receiving Holy Communion, then they begin to believe that the church doesn't teach that anymore.
To have a concept I remember growing up, it was called giving scandal.
That's exactly it. And today people, I remember when I first published the article, people said to me, scandal, nobody, I said, people may not bother about it, but it's a reality.
Right.
I told this story when I was on the program with Father Mitch Pacwa that in 2004 I was visiting with a very highly placed government official in Washington, D.C., a non-Catholic. And he said to me, and that, of course, was getting toward the end of the life of Pope St. John Paul II. Mm-hmm. He said to me, is it possible when a new pope is elected, he will change the teaching on abortion? And I said, why do you ask that question? That teaching is the natural moral law that can never change. The church can never change that teaching. I said, why did you ask that? He said, well, he said, here on Capitol Hill, he said, I think I could name for you 80 or 90 Catholics who regularly vote and support abortion legislation. And I just began to think that it must not be that important a teaching.
Well, unfortunately, I think it's probably true. When I hear somebody is pro-life in Congress, I assume they're probably not Catholic.
Yes, that's sad, isn't it?
Right.
And we should be the premier people for life, right, and for the family.
Well, thank goodness we had Mother Angelica, and we have you.
Well, thank you.
To help lead the charge, some of our premier people. Two books, The Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, a wonderful, wonderful book with beautiful pictures in it. It'll inspire you to go visit the shrine. And you can also check out GuadalupeShrine.org as well, from Cardinal Burke. And Raymond Leo, Cardinal Burke's book, Respecting the Body and Blood of the Lord. Boy, do we need it now. Both available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. For all things Catholic, I'm Doug Keck. Thank you for joining us on this special, delightful Bookmarks. See you next time.